John, in the 14th chapter, reading from the first verse, continuing our studies in the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ, these chapters of John's Gospel 13 through 17, where our Lord Jesus prepares his disciples for his leaving them and opens his heart to them and ministers to them in their deepest need, that he might prepare them for the day when he would no longer physically be present among them, and that he might equip them with truth that will garrison their hearts and be as an anchor to their souls in the days that lie before them. Having told them that he would soon be leaving them and going where they could not follow at this time, Jesus then says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, that is, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless to our hearts and to the changing of our lives the reading and the teaching of his word. We turn again in God's word this evening to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, to these rich verses that record for us the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed, as he seeks to encourage, to comfort, and to strengthen his dearly loved disciples, whose hearts are all but dismayed and sundered by the knowledge that soon he will no longer be with them. Now, in our last study, you might remember, we saw our Lord Jesus Christ responding to the perplexed and troubled hearts of his disciples. "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And we saw that our Lord's response to his disciples' perplexity and troubled hearts was really twofold. First of all, he called them, we might, I think, go as far as to say commanded them, to trust in God, trust also in me. And here we saw our Lord was reminding us that the first movement of the believing heart, as it finds itself engulfed in crisis and in perplexity and trouble, the first movement of the believing heart is ever to be to trust in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, our Lord is saying to these men, as they find their minds and hearts torn asunder with perplexity, he is saying to them, who God is and who I am are to be the great anchors that keep your souls. Put who my Father is and put who I am alongside your deeply troubled hearts. Allow who we are to dispel the paralyzing fears that are causing such turmoil in your hearts. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Let this be the great movement of your soul. Let it rest here in the security that you belong to a God whom you can trust to the uttermost. And the second great response of our Lord we saw began in verse 2, where having called upon them and commanded them to trust God and to trust also in himself, he goes on to set before them great reassuring truths. What our Lord does is to bring truth to bear upon the distempered minds of these deeply perplexed and troubled disciples. He brings the truth of God to bear upon them. He wants them to know that truth is not something theoretical, but that truth has a most practically powerful influence on our lives when we believe it and embrace it. And so our Lord tells them, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." He tells them that it was for their good that he was going. They will be the beneficiaries of his leaving them. He is going, and by his going, he will prepare a place for them in heaven's glory. And he's saying, now take that glorious truth and allow it to bring hope and calm into your distempered and troubled minds. Now this application of great reassuring truth is continued, you'll notice, in verse 3, where Jesus tells them that he is not only going away, he is also coming back. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Now I think it's clear that in these words our Lord is referring to his second advent, to his coming again. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back." And in these words, our Lord surely is setting before his disciples the glorious prospect of his return in power and in great glory at the end of the age, to finally and ultimately gather his own unto himself. Now I'm sure it's true to say that the second coming of Christ is one of the most neglected truths in Holy Scripture. And yet it is one of the truths that we so greatly need to take to heart and have kept before us. The return in power and in great glory of our Lord Jesus Christ to this very world, the scene of his rejection and crucifixion. "I will come back and take you to be with me." Now I want you to notice two things here about our Lord's return, two things that our Lord highlights for us. First of all, and very obviously, the certainty of our Lord's return. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back." And literally the Greek reads, "I am coming back." There is no dubiety about it. "I am coming back. And I'm coming back," he is saying, "for you, so that where I am, you may be also." Our Lord is setting before us here the unequivocal certainty of his return. Now I wonder if you knew that the personal, visible, and triumphant return of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament, and not least by our Lord himself. In Mark 13, for example, in that great discourse where our Lord points forward to the end, he says in verse 26, at that time when God has decreed the end, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And when our Lord later is on trial before the high priest in the Sanhedrin, the high priest says to him in Mark 14:61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus replies, "I am." "And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now this great truth is a truth that we find mentioned again and again and again throughout the New Testament. In writing, for example, to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul tells us that at the end of the age God will deal justly and righteously with sin. And he tells us this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And goes on to tell us that when that day comes, God will wind up history and inaugurate eternity. Now our Lord wants these disciples to know that he will not leave them. He will come back and take them to be with him. The day of the Lord will come. We do not know when that day will be, but we do know that God has written it in his word, that it certainly will come because God has spoken. And the simple question I want to ask you is this: do you live your life in the light of that great and ultimate day? There will be a terminus to history. We do not know when that terminus will be. We do not know when God will step in and wind up history. But we do know that he will do so, and that he will do so with the visible, triumphant, and glorious return of his Son, Jesus Christ. How will that day find you? If our Lord Jesus Christ were to come this night, would it find you prepared to meet your God? Do you live your life before that inevitable reality? Is it a reality that pervades your mind? Is it something you look to and live before? That's the first thing our Lord underlines here, the certainty of his coming. But secondly, and far more importantly for our Lord here, he underlines not so much the certainty of his coming, but the comfort of his coming. You see, the Lord's great concern here in highlighting his return is to bring comfort to his distressed disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. He wants to bring peace and hope and reassurance to these men. He wants to comfort them. And so do you notice what he says here? "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me." To be with me. You see, not only has he promised them heaven, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you." Not only has he promised them a place in heaven, more gloriously, he assures them that he will take them to be where he is. He is in essence here, do you notice, promising them himself. "I will take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be also." Now surely here our Lord is setting before us what is for the believer the real glory of heaven. that we shall be forever with the Lord. Now we know that at death the believer immediately goes to be with the Lord. We know that when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. We are brought gloriously into God's presence. But it is only when Christ returns at the end of the age, it is only when he comes to wind up history and gather his remaining elect to himself, it is then, and only then, that we shall receive our resurrection bodies and enter into the fullness of the glory that God has prepared for those who love him. Isn't that what Paul highlights in Philippians 3 when he says, our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies, our corrupt bodies, so that they will be like his glorious body. You see, in heaven we do not enjoy a disembodied existence. The immortality of the soul is not a Christian doctrine. It is a Greek and Platonic doctrine. The great Christian doctrine is not the immortality of the soul. It is the ultimate, glorious resurrection of the body, where, having been given bodies like unto Christ's glorious body, we shall be forever with the Lord. What our Lord is reminding us of here is this, that heaven is not mere endless existence. Heaven is endless base to face fellowship with God. That's the great force of the preposition here, with. I will come back and take you to be with me. It's the Greek preposition pros. We find it, for example, in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That is, face to face with God, was towards God. And our Lord is saying, when you come into my presence, you will be face to face with me. You will behold me uninterruptedly. And you will enjoy that gaze endlessly. You see, the glory of heaven is not renewed fellowship with long departed believing loved ones. The glory of heaven is fellowship with the living, uncreated, all-glorious triune God. That is the core of heaven's glory. That is the glorious prospect that God holds before us in Christ. It is being with the Lord. Now let me make two points regarding this. I think, first of all, this poses a most searching question to us. If the glory of heaven is being with the Saviour, does that expectation echo the deepest longing in your heart? What is the great longing that echoes in your heart when heaven is mentioned? Is it that there you will be with the Lord, with the one who by his blood shedding on the cross paid forever the price of your sin and reconciled you to God and saved you from hell? Is this what for you will be the glory of heaven with Christ? You see, if being in the Lord's presence now does not fill you with delight and desire, you would be altogether out of place in heaven. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Heaven is where the people of God will be. That is, heaven is where believing hearts will be. Heaven is where men and women and boys and girls who have come to love Christ and to serve Christ and to trust Christ, there they will be. Anyone else would be altogether out of place in heaven. Ask yourself then this question. Is the worship of the Lord on his holy day a delight I savor and eagerly anticipate? I think that is a great indication to us whether we would be at home in heaven, or whether we would be altogether out of place. We just could not abide to be there, because the glory of heaven is face to face fellowship with God. Heaven and its glory is all about worship and praise to the God who in Christ has come to us in sovereign saving mercy. If this is the glory of heaven, to be with Christ, is that something that echoes in your own heart tonight? Is it your delight to be found in his presence? You see, like the needle of a compass that always points to magnetic north, even though it may often be shaken and disturbed, so the believer's heart, his renewed, forgiven, and loved heart, always gravitates to Christ and the prospect of being with him, even though for a season it may be shaken and disturbed and knocked off course. The believing heart will always gravitate again to Christ. There may be seasons when our heart grows cold. There may be times when through adversity and crisis we drift. But is it not true that if our hearts have been savingly renewed by God, if the new principle of the divine life has been implanted within us, if we have passed from death into life, if we are no longer children of wrath but children of God, is it not so that our hearts will gravitate again to Christ? Is that true of you? But there's a second application I would want to make for Christian believers, for men and women who have come to Christ, and who have seen that apart from Christ they are lost, judgment-deserving men and women. For Christian believers, the prospect of being forever with the Lord should show itself in how we live now. This is not simply a doctrine that we are called to believe and to file away in our heads. It is a reality that we are called upon to live before. It is a truth that is to impregnate all that we are. Listen to how the Apostle Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord will come. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The day of the Lord will come. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. You ought to live holy and godly lives so that when Christ appears, and if we linger long enough for him to appear, so that when Christ appears, we be not ashamed before him at his coming. That's what the way the Apostle John puts it in his first letter, when he says, "My dear children, continue in Christ, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Dear friends, we are now children of God, and we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope, the hope of the glorious, visible, triumphant return of our Lord at the end of the age, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What these passages are saying, I think, is this: that if the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ is truly a truth that we have come to believe and to embrace, it will be a truth that will transform how we live, because we will want so to live that when he appears, he would be unashamed of us, that he would recognize us as his own, that he would see us to be men and women and boys and girls who have lived looking forward to and longing for his coming again. Is that not how the citizens of heaven are to live? In all that they are seeking to frame their lives, to please him who will one day come again. Are these not the great marks of those destined to be forever with the Lord? Seems to me that one of the great marks that will show that we will one day be with the Lord is that we are seeking daily to frame our lives to his good pleasure. If someone were to ask you, "Why do you live like that?" then the most instinctive answer that would rise from your heart would be, "To please my Saviour." Is that something that is true of you tonight? Is that a mark that can be seen in your life, that you are living to please this one who will come again in power and in great glory? Seeing these things are to be, what manner of people ought you to be? The great and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ is therefore set before these disciples as a reassuring encouragement. If I am going to prepare a place for you by my saving death and rising again, I will come back and take you to be with me. What for you would be the high spot of heaven? I think we can discover much about ourselves as we answer that question. What for you would be the great gain of heaven? Would it be that there you would be forever with the Lord? I'm sure it's true to say that the supreme hope of the Christian church has always been the return of Jesus Christ, because that day will end history as we know it. That day is the guarantee that moral chaos and human rebellion will not ultimately prevail. That day is the assurance that history is neither out of control nor meaningless, that God has predestined a day when he will step in and execute his righteous and just judgments. But you know, having said all that, the best thing of all about our Lord's return, the greatest comfort to the believing heart concerning our Lord's return, is the prospect of being with him of beholding face to face the one who for us gave up heaven's glory, the one who for us was despised and rejected of men, the one who for us was made a curse upon that cross, the one who for us bore our sin and paid its price in full. That surely is for the Christian the greatest prospect that heaven affords. Let me ask you then, as we close this evening, this most searching of all questions: when our Lord returns, as return He will He take you to be with Him? Will you be found in that place, face to face with Christ? What gives you the assurance that you will? What gives you the assurance to say, well, yes, I'll be there? Is it perhaps that you've lived an upright life, a reasonably respectable life, a church-going life? Is it that you've lived a life as an office bearer? Is it that you've done this or that for the kirk over many years? There is one assurance, and one assurance alone, and that is Christ Himself. Christ is the believer's assurance. I'm sure you all know that great hymn, Rock of Ages: not the labours of my hands can fill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And that glorious last verse: while I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar through tracts unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, not in my imagined works, not in my imagined gifts. Let me hide all that I am in who you are, and in what you have done for poor, sinful men and women. My dear friends, before you leave this building tonight, be sure that you leave it a saved and forgiven sinner. Be sure that you leave it a man or a woman whom the Lord will take to Himself. Because you see, at such a time as you think not, the Son of Man will come. And when our Lord Jesus returns, or when death comes to claim you, destinies will be everlastingly confirmed. Because when the Saviour comes, God will make a final and irreversible division amongst us all. You remember the great parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, where Jesus pictures the great assize of God at the last day. And God turns to those on His right hand, and He says to them, come you who are blessed into the everlasting kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And to those on His left He will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, an irreversible division.
the Lord will come. When he will come, we do not know, but come he will. But if we die before he comes, we are ushered into the eternities. How will that find you? Will it find you being brought into the presence of him who died and rose again? Will it find you being brought into the glory of him who is the uncreated creator? Or will it find you hearing those dreadful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," into outer darkness? Jesus was reassuring believing men. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. You who have come to believe in me, you who have come to love me, falteringly maybe, disappointingly maybe, but truly nonetheless, you have come to know me, you have come to trust me. For you, I will come back and take you to be with me. That's the glorious prospect that God sets before every truly believing heart. There is a division among us, but that division will only ultimately be made clear on the day of God. We cannot read hearts. We cannot discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Please, God, come that day of ultimate, irreversible division. We will all have so come to Christ and made him our own that we will belong to that company to whom God will say, "Come into the kingdom prepared for you by the bloodshedding of my Son. Come and behold his glory, and never, ever, ever again be separated from him." What reassuring truth the Lord brings to troubled hearts. Lift up your hearts and see what great things God has prepared for those that love him. Has he prepared it for you? Has he? Has he? Has he? Please God, you might be saying, "Ian, yes. Because by his mercy I have come to see that apart from his Son, I am altogether done for. And when that day dawns, my hope will be in him, on the one who for me gave his all to bring me back to God." We will not be parading our threadbare righteousness. We will not be saying, "Lord, I was this and I was that." We'll be saying, "Lord, Christ was all. And that is my glory." May God persuade us of his truth. Amen.